This morning, we'll be looking at John chapter 14, specifically at verses 22, 23, and 24. We'll read the passage here in a moment, but if you want to go ahead and turn there now and go ahead and find that, we'd invite you to follow along with us. While we do so, I know we've discussed it before, but it's important to keep in context the text that we're looking at here. These chapters, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, record the upper room discourse, as it's known. These chapters take place the night before Jesus' crucifixion. In the morning, he'll be arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified. This discourse contains many promises to the followers of Christ, those immediately in the room with him, and those to come. When we get to chapter 17, we see Christ pray specifically for those that would follow him in the future. That's you and me, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week, Mike walked us through the idea that we are not left as orphans, but adopted as children of God, and that the Helper, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth was coming. It's often helpful to look back and sometimes forward in our text because I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget where I am reading and what we read last week, especially the week before. So this week, we'll take a look starting in verse 15, and then we'll actually pick up for our text today in verse 22. Just to remind you guys where we're coming from, is this is all, again, one big conversation. If you would help me honor the gospel by standing as you're able as we read the words of Christ. It's John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while longer. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, where we pick up our text for today. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These are the words of the true and living God, church. Thanks be to God. Church, let us pray. Father, God, we are grateful that your words have been preserved for us standing here today so that we too might know truth. Help us to keep your word close, to hold it close to our hearts. Help me to communicate your truth rightly this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Church, you may be seated. So for me, when I read the scripture, my brain wants to break everything up in little small chunks, go in that order. And I tend to organize my notes that way as well, either verse by verse or sentence by sentence. I struggle with the larger topics going on and tend to want to go more sentences. So hopefully that's helpful for y'all to know that going into this as we look at this text. I do have it kind of broken out more sentence by sentence, verse by verse. And hopefully y'all's brain worked in a nice linear pattern like mine does. If not, hopefully you can follow along here. So for context, in verse 21, Christ says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. We start this week in verse 22. So Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You know, Judas Iscariot really ruined this name for everybody. John, throughout this book, adds some type of descriptor every time the name of Judas is mentioned. It's always a qualifier of which Judas he's specifically talking about. So here we know this is Judas, not Iscariot. So who is this? I'll give you the short answer for today that actually matters in our text. There is a longer answer here if you want to dig into who this guy was. But the short answer is Judas, not Iscariot, was also known as Thaddeus. Jesus is in the upper room with 11 of the 12 disciples. We know that Judas Iscariot has already left and is on his way to betray Jesus. Because of the common naming traditions and culture at that time, it's likely that his name actually was Judas, but he's called several other things to distinguish him. There's also mention of a Jude in here as well. This is not the Judas or Jude that wrote the book of Jude. This is a different guy, commonly known as Thaddeus, when you see the disciple list. So that's who we're talking about here. So church history and tradition teaches that Judas, not Iscariot, or Thaddeus, eventually made his way to Edessa, which is in modern-day Turkey, to plant a church. And there, he was eventually killed as a martyr. So Judas, not Iscariot, or Thaddeus, asked our Lord, "How is it that you will manifest himself to them, but not to the world?" Israel was looking for a king. The Jewish nation was looking for someone to free them from Rome. A few chapters back, we saw the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We often know that as Palm Sunday, we celebrate it in the church. He was given a victorious king's welcome into town. And now, Jesus is again telling them he's about to leave. And, like many of the disciples, Judas, not Iscariot here, is confused by why Jesus is going to manifest or reveal or disclose himself to just them and not to the world. They're still looking for an earthly kingdom to be set up, but yet Christ has been telling them for quite some time now that he must go away first. Most recently, we saw this in John chapter 13, verse 33, which says, "Yet a little while longer I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's going back to the Father. And without his sacrifice, we will never get to the Father ourselves. It is only by the blood of Christ that our sin debt is paid. Judas, his question here does kind of make sense in the context of what they're looking for. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. But later, as we'll see in John chapter 18, during Jesus' trial after he's arrested, Jesus tells him that his kingdom is not of this world. As a follower of God, we have a distinct relationship with the triune God. This passage shows the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one. Each separate, but yet all equal God. The believer has a distinct relationship with God. If you're hoping today that I can fully explain the nuances of the Trinity and answer every single one of your questions about how that works, I can't. We are finite and cannot truly understand someone who's infinite. We can apprehend, but not fully comprehend the Trinity. It's a core fundamental to Christian theology, and it's clearly seen throughout Scripture. Though we may not understand fully how that relationship works, we can know that we serve a triune God. God has revealed himself to us through the incarnation, through the Holy Spirit, and through his word. The world rejects God, but as those adopted through Christ, we know the living God. This discourse is hard. It's a long conversation, and it hinges upon other verses as they're having this conversation. So it can be hard to break it out in small sections as we work through it. So jump back a little bit here and there as we work through some of these verses. Shortly, Jesus is going to remind them that if the world hates them, keep in mind that it hated him first. And that's over in chapter 15. Not only does our relationship with God change as we know him as our Lord and Savior, but our relationship with the world will change as well. The notion that we can be saved but yet accepting of the world's sin is a lie. Verse 23 and 24 are Jesus' answer back to Judas or Thaddeus. At a first reading, it almost appears as he's not answering the question that he's asking. But remember, he's addressing the bigger issue here. Verse 23, if Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. As followers of Christ, our primary focus should not be on the things of this world. Now, I'm not promoting neglecting our duties as stewards for Christ. But to quote from Ecclesiastes, we have eternity written on our hearts, and we must keep things in the proper order. Our personal relationship with Christ is the most important thing for us. Without it, we have no hope, and death and suffering lie before us. We are called to act in obedience to the revealed word of God. In the church as a whole, from what I have seen, obedience to God's word is often misunderstood. Do our works save us? Absolutely not. Isaiah reminds us that all of our so-called righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So if our works don't save us, then why are we told to keep Christ's words or commands? Our relationship is rooted in the love of Christ, which will define the life of the one who truly believes. Our new life in Christ will look different. It begs the question then, what is saving faith? And what does it have to do with obedience to the word? Having recently remembered the Reformation a couple weeks back as a church, this is one of the questions that was considered during that time of what is saving faith. To boil it down, there are three basic parts to saving faith. And yes, I'm going to read this so I make sure I get it all right here. If you are interested in specifically this write-up, I'd be happy to share this information with you because this hopefully will be helpful for you. First is the intellectual content of what we believe. Saving faith is in the person and the work of Christ, so we must know something about Jesus and what he has done if we are to have actual faith in him. This is evident from the very existence of the Christian gospel. We tell people about Jesus. We give them biblical content for them to believe. The second component of saving faith is belief that the content of the Christian gospel is true. It is possible to know something and not believe that it to be true. And in fact, we know many things that we do not believe are true, such as the content of other religions. But as the Christian faith is dependent upon the historical reality of such as the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:17 reminds us of that, we must not only know that Christianity proclaims the content of Christ's historical resurrection, but we must also believe that the resurrection happened according to Romans 10:9. And the third part of this is placing trust in the one revealed in the content that is believed to be true. Knowing what God has revealed and believing it to be true is a good thing, but it is not enough according to James 2, 14-19. Even the demons know and assent to the truth of God's revelation. So, merely knowing and believing necessary truths for redemption, or such as... I get for reading through this. So merely knowing and believing necessary truths for salvation, such as the oneness of God, are insufficient for redemption. Mere knowledge and belief, such as John Calvin comments, can no more connect man with God than the sight of the sun carry him up to heaven. We also need to place our trust in Christ personally to save us. We must believe that Jesus came to save us personally. We must place our lives in his hands, pledging ourselves to him, following him no matter the cost. That means that our faith will cause us to live in active obedience to God's word. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Again, notice the Trinity in that. Out of the love and trust in Christ, we will live according to his word and have a distinct personal relationship with the triune God. A few closing thoughts for y'all on this. Christianity is exclusive, meaning that there is only one way to God. There are not many paths to eternal life and to salvation. There is but one. Jesus is the way. And the triune God dwells with his people. Our faith should be active. I want to close out with a verse from Matthew that speaks on this. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Church, would you join me in prayer this morning? Holy, magnificent, triune God, help us to be a light into this dark and broken world. May our personal relationship with you be seen by those around us and bring honor and glory to your name and your name alone, as you are the only one worthy of that honor. In Jesus' name, amen.